that I will be able to find for you if you want to read it. But that song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, it actually uses some of the images that you might find in the book of Job. And the book of Job is what we'll be looking at this evening. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job in our series of introductions to the books of the Bible. We come this evening to Job. Job begins on page 417 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. The book of Job. As we've looked at the books of the Old Testament, we've kind of come across some more challenging books. I'm blessed and encouraged by the number of people in this congregation that have chosen to take this sermon series as an invitation to read through the books of the Bible and study the books of the Bible along with this sermon series. And there's been some challenges. I mean, we have the book of Leviticus that has very specific and very strange laws just listed, and sometimes they deal with kind of gross and weird things. That can be a little hard to get through. We have the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which basically repeat a lot of the things we've already read in Samuel and Kings, sometimes word for word, and it's like, why am I reading this again? Hopefully the sermon on those books kind of opened our eyes to why that might be. Plus, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, along with Numbers and Ezra and Nehemiah, they have all kinds of just lists of names, which if you're looking for a baby name are fun, but can be very difficult to get through. So there's a few difficult points in your study of the Old Testament if you're one of those that reads the Bible through the year. There's some tricky parts, and hopefully this sermon series helps with that a little bit. But the book of Job is a little tricky as well, and we'll be discussing why that is, and hopefully together we can see the message of the book of Job and how it points us to the Jesus Christ who walks with us through our suffering. Let us come to our God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the book of Job. We thank you that this was given to us in all its mystery and all its poetry. We thank you that this book shows us that you are a God who is present in suffering, that even though you move in mysterious ways, even though we do not understand the things that you do, you are a God who is sovereign and you are a God who is good. We pray that you would show us that even in our suffering, you are present with us. We pray that you would encourage us through this book. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, beloved, as I was saying, Job can be a real challenge. There's content in this book. There's ideas. There's teaching that's really quite complicated and quite deep. I mean, to really think through this book is something that is meant to challenge us. And that's what it's meant to do. The form of this book, the way it's laid out, is a challenge. Most of this book is arranged as a poem. I mean, and poetry can be fun. Poetry is good. But except for the first two chapters and then the last chapter, chapter 42, this is all poetry. And the whole book, or at least the majority of it, is this debate between Job and his friends and God. And that debate is put into poetry. So it's just these long speeches, it's these points and counterpoints, and it's all arranged in ancient poetry. So it can be a little difficult because people are saying things and then someone else is responding and then they're going back. There's a lot of repetition here. It can be a little confusing. And everyone's bringing their own viewpoints, all these Job's four friends, Job's wife, they're all bringing their own viewpoints, they're all challenging each other's viewpoints. And the difficulty is, a lot of us, going through the Bible, we go through a chapter at a time. And maybe that's what you've been doing this year. You've been reading just one chapter a day, or two chapters, or a handful of chapters. And that's a great practice, and there's huge benefit to that. But Job is a book that's a little tricky to do that way. If you're doing the one chapter a day, Job is going to kind of trip you up a bit, perhaps. Because so much of this book is someone defending their viewpoint, and then their viewpoint kind of turns out to be maybe wrong. So you might read several chapters in a row only to have what this person has been saying kind of be refuted by the next chapter. So it's hard to read this book in little chunks. Because sometimes the book is representing human theories of Job's friends, theories that end up being proved wrong. And other times the book is presenting divine answers from God, which of course always prove to be right. And sometimes Job's friends are saying things that kind of they stumble into truth. So it can be hard to keep straight who's talking, what they're saying, what's right, what's wrong. It's a little complicated. So a lot of people, when they read Job, do kind of the greatest hits approach. They'll read chapters 1, 2, and 3, which are kind of the story of how this debate gets kicked off. Then they'll read a few of the things that God says later in the book, in the 30s, and then they'll read the conclusion in chapter 42. And you know what? If you're doing your devotions with little kids at home, or it's your first time reading the Bible, there's not a problem with that. That's a helpful thing to do. But if you want to dig deep and really study Job, let the Holy Spirit work this book into you, it might be helpful to take the time to read this book in bigger chunks so you can follow the flow of the debate, the flow of the poetry. It would take about 2 hours to read the book of Job from start to finish. Just sit down and plow through it, or maybe take a week, read it for an hour or two a day, and then come back and reread it the next day. Because this book rewards sustained engagement. It's kind of unique among the books of Scripture. I mean, they all reward sustained engagement. That's not what makes it unique. They all do. It's unique in its form. Let the reader understand. So read slowly, read carefully, read it out loud, think through what's being said. So let's look at chapter 1. In the first 5 verses of chapter 1, we're introduced to Job. He is portrayed as an upright man. Of course, we all know that humans are conceived and born in sin. Job was not perfect, but he followed God passionately and faithfully. He was a wealthy man. He used his wealth to bless others. But then, in verse 6, we're given a behind-the-scenes look into what's going on in heaven. We'll read beginning at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, this is very sophisticated storytelling. We are now given information that no one else knows. I mean, no one else sees what's going on in heaven. For this entire book, no one knows what we now know. Not Job, not his wife, not his friends. They're arguing for 30 plus chapters, but we actually know what's up. Satan, the adversary, is putting God on trial. "No one," he says, "would actually want to serve you, God, unless there was something in it for them. The only reason Job lives such a blameless and upright life is because you have let him prosper. He's rich. He has a nice family. You keep him protected. If you took that away, he will curse you." So God allows Satan to test Job. And it's savage. Verses 13 through 19 of Job chapter 1, Job's property is destroyed. His wealth disappears. His children are murdered. This is severely tragic. This is over the top. This is devastating. But look at Job's response. Job 1, beginning at verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Now, please notice, in this, Job is not being a stoic. I mean, sometimes, I mean, these are very famous, very familiar, very beautiful words, but sometimes these words are kind of used to defend a stoicism among Christians. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. People will bring that passage up, and it almost makes you feel like it's inappropriate to grieve. It's inappropriate to feel upset, like we're supposed to just accept what comes, no questions asked. And if you spend too much time grieving or mourning, you're not really having enough faith. But that's not what's happening in these verses. Notice verse 20. Include verse 20 when you talk about verse 21. Job tore his robe. He shaved his head. Those are part of the worship that he offers. Those are ancient ways to express grief, and he brings that with him into worship. He says, "Naked I came, naked I will return." He feels naked. He feels exposed. He feels vulnerable, like a baby who was just born, weeping, unable to do anything on his own, helpless. Grief is not a sin. Mourning is not wrong. A passage like this reminds us that grief and lament and brokenness have a place in worship. They did in Job's worship. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You're not weak if you feel broken and bring that with you into worship. You're not unfaithful if you are mourning. The Psalms give us a pattern for bringing our grief, bringing our doubt, bringing our fears, bringing our lament into God's presence. And Job does all of this. And God continues to delight in him, as we see in chapter 2. Chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 3. We're now given a behind-the-scenes look into heaven again. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." Satan continues to accuse. That's what he does. And Satan's accusations kind of are what set up the rest of this book. In the rest of this book, it's kind of like two parties are on trial. God is on trial and Job is on trial. Job is on trial from two sources: Satan and his friends. Satan says Job only follows God because of selfishness, because of what's in it for him, because he has a concern for his own life. Job's friends say, "Job, you must have deserved all this somehow. You just need to confess some secret sin that triggered all this misery and then you'll be fine." But God himself is also on trial. Satan implies that God isn't worth following. Job's wife blatantly accuses God for all that has befallen Job. Job 2, verse 9 and 10. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then in the following verses and the following chapters, Job's friends come and they put God on trial, questioning the way God works, oversimplifying God's motives and sovereignty, and ultimately laying the blame on Job. And that's why Job is such a relevant book. In 2012, a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, wrote a very popular best-selling book on Job, and he wrote this: "If there is more interest in the book of Job today among people who are not regular students of the Bible, we can attribute that interest to two things: to cancer and to Adolf Hitler." Those examples that he gives are two examples of extreme suffering. Now, when we think about suffering, it's important to remember that every human being, including Job, including you, including me, is a sinner. We are guilty before God. We are corrupted in our nature. No one is truly, purely, perfectly innocent. In that sense, we could say that, yes, every human deserves punishment if we're not justified and forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. And we can also look at the nature of sin, the sin that we all commit. And sin contains within itself the seeds of destruction. Sin has consequences built into its very nature. We could think of any number of examples, but one that's very relevant is think of the sin of pornography. Some pockets of our culture, especially the sex industry, will tell you that pornography is a consequence-free act. No one gets hurt. You're just indulging a little fantasy. No one needs to know. You can just do it and then return to your normal life. It's harmless. It's a way to get a little sexual release and then you're done. No consequence. Now, first of all, that is a blatant lie. I mean, the amount of abuse and slavery in the pornography industry is staggering. And when you view pornography, you are complicit. But even if those lies were true, that no one gets hurt in the production of pornography, that everyone on the camera is there of their own free will, just making a living. Even if that was true, pornography usage carries in itself the seeds of destruction. We can praise God that there's an increasing sector of society that's waking up to this. Scientific research is coming out that shows the lasting damage, the damage that pornography usage causes on the human brain. You can visit fightthenewdrug.org to read up on that. Or maybe it's .com, I don't know, but it's Fight the New Drug. But viewing and using pornography conditions your brain to view other people as objects. It starts with the people on the screen. They only exist to give you pleasure. But that mindset begins very rapidly to invade the rest of your relationships. You become less connected. You become more selfish in the way you view other people. Pornography works disturbingly, in the same way that drug addiction works. It rewires your brain. It begins affecting every aspect of your life, every relationship. It destroys you. That's one relevant example of how every sin has consequences. It carries within itself the seeds of destruction. Sin carries in itself its own punishment. That's all true. And that's one of the major arguments made by Job's friends. They say, look, Job, all of this that's happening to you must be related to something you've done. All this comes from some secret sin that you're just not confessing. You've been indulging it, some behavior, some thought, some word, some deed that's causing your own destruction. That's one of the things that Job's friends argue. But now think of those examples that Rabbi Kushner used. Cancer and the Holocaust. Those aren't fun things to talk about. Those are extreme suffering that's befallen the human race. Now, in many cases, we don't know the reasons that someone develops cancer. It can't be linked to some behavior, some habit, some mistake the person made. Sometimes cancer just happens. You're not to blame. It's not your fault. Think of the Holocaust. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that the Jewish population or the Romani peoples of Eastern Europe or any of the other groups involved did to deserve or cause the atrocities of the Holocaust. The Holocaust was caused by the evil, hatred, and bigotry of other human beings. We can think of other examples of suffering that you didn't cause. We talked this morning about the man born blind in John chapter 9. He suffered through life. In those days, his condition forced him to be a beggar. The disciples looked at this man and they took the attitude of Job's friends. This man must have sinned, or maybe his parents sinned, but somewhere someone is being punished by this man being born blind. But Jesus shot that train of thought right out of the water. These are the sort of things, cancer, human atrocities, handicaps, illnesses, tragedies, large and small. These are the sort of things that cause us to put God or each other on trial. We put each other on trial in times of suffering. We're always eager to find some way to assign blame. Someone's diagnosed with cancer and we think, well, they must deserve it somehow. Someone struggling with being single, well, they must not have enough faith in God, because if they had more faith, God would provide a spouse for them. Someone suffers a tragedy, well, they must have needed to learn a hard lesson. Or we turn it on ourselves. I must have deserved this somehow. What have I done? Or we put God himself on trial, especially if we are the ones suffering. The advice of Job's wife sometimes appeals to us very much. How could God let this happen? What is his reason? How could you do this to me? All those questions, all those lines of thinking, they all play out in the book of Job in the arguments that are made. So let me make one simple application from this book, from all these long chapters of
debate and argument.
A lot of the things that Job's friends say are not wrong.
They are true in a certain way. Let me summarize some of the arguments they make in these chapters. They say, in the end, all evil will be judged. That's true. They say, God is pleased with the righteous and he's displeased with the unrighteous. That's true. They say, God is not unjust. God is not unfair. God does not make mistakes. That's very true. They say, we can't understand God's ways. They are beyond our puny little minds. That's true. That's the summary of all the arguments made in chapters 3 through 37. And all those thoughts are technically correct. And yet, in chapter 16, verse 2, Job calls his friends miserable comforters. They gave true statements, but they applied those truths inappropriately. So please, please, please be careful how you deal with those who are suffering. You can use theology like a club in these situations. You can speak the truth insensitively. You can apply true things in a wrong way. I remember when I was in seminary, Reverend Ipama would often instruct me, it was his command, to skip class so that I could help him at funerals. To get a practical understanding of how to minister in times of grief, to follow him around, kind of get the behind-the-scenes look of how to do these things. I tell the seminarians to do it now, and they're like, oh, I could never skip class. So there's a seminary professor in church tonight. So if someone skips class, let them, if it's for me. But one thing Reverend Ipama told me many times in those situations is that Romans 8, verse 28, that wonderful verse, God works all things together for good for them that love Him. That verse is always true. God works all things together for good. That is always true, even in times of tragedy and grief. But, he said, if you quote that verse to a grieving family in the hour of death, if you try to apply that verse at a funeral, you shouldn't be a pastor. Sometimes you just need to cry with someone. Sometimes we're not going to understand. It's not our place to dream up reasons and explanations to explain away someone's struggle. Don't be a miserable comforter. There's a lot of wisdom and help in the pages of Job. But in the end, God Himself shows up. These guys are accusing Job. They're saying things that are technically true, but they're not true in this situation. They don't know what we know. They don't know what's going on. And in the end, God shows up. In chapters 38 through 41, God appears and he says wondrous things. And God does a good job of rebuking these miserable comforters, just like Jesus shot down the disciples in John 9, saying the blind man didn't sin, neither did his parents. He was born blind to showcase the wonderful works of God. Job's suffering was not because Job had some secret sin that he had to confess. Job's suffering was not because he had deserved this in some way. Now, finally, God himself comes and he talks to Job. So God deals with the miserable comforters, puts them in their place, and then God turns to Job. And we're like, yes, finally, God is going to explain what we know. God is going to explain how this happened. Everything is going to be answered. It's going to be a happy ending. Everything is going to be set right. But God never explains himself. Job never gets to see why he suffered. But Job saw God. And that was enough. Job is a very strange book. But it's a book we need. Sometimes we are not going to get explanations. Sometimes we aren't going to know why we're facing cancer, why we're facing anxiety and depression. And people are going to say, well, it's because you have sin. It's because you have this or that in your life. Sometimes we're not going to know. And the more we try to explain, the more miserable we're going to get. The more we put God on trial, the more we put each other on trial, the more we put ourselves on trial, the more miserable we're going to get. Sometimes we don't get answers. But what we can get is a vision of the God who cares. In the middle of all the arguing in the book of Job, Job speaks one of the most famous verses in Scripture. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19, verse 25, Job says, Job is kind of saying, I don't know many things, but this is something I do know. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job didn't know why these things happened, and he never knew. But he hung on to hope. It was the only rope he had left, and he didn't let it go. He knew that there is a Redeemer. And at last, that Redeemer is going to come and set things right on this earth. All the unexplained suffering, all the unearned struggle, all the brokenness that we're born with and grow into, all the injustice, all the hurt, all the hate, it's going to be dealt with. All is going to be set right through our Redeemer. And it was. In that simple verse, that profound verse, Job looks forward and he's seeing Jesus Christ. He's seeing that God, this magnificent God, this God of majesty and glory that we see portrayed in the last chapters of Job, that God was not afraid to step into our suffering, to bear our suffering, to carry our sorrows, to live in this world, to die our death, and to bring us new life. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, as we are waiting for Christ to return, as we're waiting for that last day when he will stand on this earth and make things right completely and totally and forever, while we're waiting, we can trust God to do right. Not to explain, but to do right. God is not safe. God doesn't always explain, but God is good. We know this in Jesus Christ. So in the midst of our suffering, we know that he is there with us. He will not leave us alone. Amen. Let us pray.